If you have your Bibles, let's turn to Romans, the 8th chapter. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nor height, nor depth. I left that out. Okay, when we talk about the perseverance of the saints, we're talking of the fact that if man's sins are transferred to Christ and he is in fact converted, that he can never again regain possession of those sins and in eternal sense be charged with them. Also, we are talking about the fact that by the grace of God, the converted sinner is kept by the Spirit of God, kept and enabled to walk in the ways of God. Now, this does not mean, of course, as we all know by experience, that the converted man reaches a state of sinless perfection on earth. He will not. What it does mean absolutely, though, is that the believer now has a new heart, and his life will be characterized by obedience to God and a desire to honor Him in all of His ways, instead of as his former life being characterized by the dominion of sin. Now, let us consider here the implications of perseverance in two areas. First, that of the legal aspects of God's work in justification of the guilty sinner. And second, in the outward effects of God's grace, the inward grace that God gives upon the guilty sinner. We will see that the effectual work of the Spirit of God both renders the guilty innocent by the actual transfer of sins of the man to Christ Jesus the Savior. And it also causes in the regenerated believer a new spirit that naturally loves the things that God loves and hates the things that God hates. He begins to take on the very attributes of the Spirit of God. So first, the first concept is that of justification. And it is from the concept of eternal justification that the term we hear more often in our modern day of once saved, always saved comes from. Of course, we certainly believe that those whom God saves will be kept forever by His Spirit. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, we read these words, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So we see there that we were begotten according to the abundant mercy of God the Father. Verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, the elect of God. Our inheritance does not fade away, and it's reserved or kept and guaranteed by God Himself for His people. Verse 5 says, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. This last verse tells us why that our inheritance does not fade away and why it's reserved for us. And the reason why is because we are kept not by our own power, not by our own wisdom, not by our own choices, not by our own inner strength, but by the same power that brought us to salvation, by the power of God. That verse 5 says, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. There has been quite a lot of preaching over the last weeks concerning the use of faith in the believer's life. Faith, as Brother Mooney brought out last week and the week before, is not an end in itself. It's not something that in and of itself justifies us before God. But faith is the instrument or conduit by which all of the blessings of God are transferred from God into the life of the believer. So we are kept not by our own strength, but by the power of God. And this will be fully revealed, this passage tells us, in the last time. And I just ask this question. If we could fall away from grace before the last time, how would it be revealed, the keeping power of God, in the last time? So we see that that's not the teaching of Scripture, that we can fall away. In centuries past, the term in general use was the one that we use most often, and that is the perseverance of the saints. And I believe that that is the more accurate scriptural definition and illustration of the principle by which God keeps His people. Because in our modern time, we have seen the concept of once saved, always saved, which is not false within itself. It's certainly true that all those whom God saves, He will keep. But we have seen that concept of once saved, always saved, divorced from its historical moorings, that it was impossible that the grace of God that saved a man would not keep him and cause him to walk in the ways of God and love the ways of God. But today, as we'll see, we often see those two concepts that were historically married together by the Scriptures and by church doctrine that have been unscripturally split apart. This was because in years past, they saw that it was an integral and inseparable part of a full-orbed theology of grace. And it took no less than the grace of God. It took no less grace for the believer to be kept by God than it did to cause him to walk in the ways of truth. These churches, consequently, also had the same strict standards that had always characterized the church of God. Because they, as Paul did also, believe that those who had true grace would also embrace a godly walk before God. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. He said this, and this was a rebuke to the Corinthians because they seemed to be losing the distinction between the godly walk of the believer as separated from his profession of faith. And Paul said there, he said this, know ye not, by way of rebuke, he said, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived. Now, he told them to be not deceived because they were falling into deception in this area. He said, be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. He told them in no uncertain terms, don't fall into deception about this clear point. The people that are doing these sins that he just listed there are never to be considered by believers and the church of God to be on their way to heaven. He said they're not going to inherit the kingdom of heaven. This concept is the only one of the 5 points of the doctrines of grace that is still widely held in evangelical churches in our day. And even though it is still held, it has been in many cases prostituted and divorced from its scriptural meaning. Since the other doctrines of grace have been lost to most of the evangelical churches and no longer shape their concept of this particular point, their view of this has become greatly perverted, as of the other points of the doctrines of grace. And this point that was to be used only for the purpose of comforting and strengthening the saints of God has now become perverted to the point that it is very commonly used to comfort and give false hope to unconverted men who have gained some association with religion. Very common in our day. People who have bumped their knee at an altar and followed someone in some prayer are told that whatever they do, they're still on their way to heaven. And it's a great deception. And those that tell them that will give an account to God for that. I once had the acquaintance of a man who had been converted. He was probably about the same age I was, and this was probably 20, 25 years ago that I knew him. And he had become converted probably 5 years or so before I knew him. His parents had died long before his conversion. And he had started going to church and had been converted. I really believe that he was. He evidenced or he professed a real love for the things of God. But he went to a church where the common perversion of once saved, always saved is taught. And after his salvation, he found some things in his parents' belongings that let him know that before he was born, they had attended a church and made a profession of faith and had joined the church. And in the view of his church, the people in his church told him that even though he had never heard the word of God from his parents' lips, that they had never taken any care whatsoever to instruct him in the things of God, that because they had made a profession of faith and joined a church, that they were certainly in heaven and he would see them there. And I pray that God will give that man understanding of that, that that's a lie. And that if, as the scripture said, a man loves God, what does it say? The same is known of him. It's impossible to belong to God and that not be known. It is because of many more examples like this that are multiplied over and over again in our society that many godly men like A.W. Pink in the 20th century, who wrote the book The Sovereignty of God, hated the modern concept of once saved, always saved. And it wasn't because he didn't believe in it. It was because he hated what the term had come to mean in modern times. And when we divorce it from its place in the doctrines of grace, it just becomes another one of the modern perversions of everything that is godly and doctrinal in the Bible. Many of the legalistic churches in our day, and by legalistic, I am using the scriptural definition of legalism, not the modern evangelical definition of legalism, which is what we are all called by them because we believe in living according to the way the Bible instructs us. But by legalistic, I'm talking about those who believe that they earn their salvation by obedience to whatever commandments of God they pick out as necessary. They never pick them all out. They pick out the ones that are most pleasant and acceptable to them. But many of the legalistic churches of our day use the fact of the perversion of the perseverance of the saints, and that there are many wicked today in most of the churches called evangelical that believe once saved, always saved. And the legalistic churches use this fact. I mean, it is just a natural thing in most people that you cannot live exactly opposite to the way that the Bible teaches and still expect to enjoy the blessing that God promises to those who are His, who live according to His Word. I mean, most people on the street who are not religiously oriented would agree with that. And the legalistic churches of our day, those who believe you can lose your salvation, use this in an opportunistic fashion, because they will say, well, look at these churches that teach once saved, always saved, and usually they are full of people that are very wicked in their personal lives. They do many things that are directly commanded not to be done by the Word of God. And they have no care for the law of God. And they point out to people with great success that those people are not going to heaven. And we would agree with them. But many of the gullible do not realize that this does not mean that works-based salvation, as these churches, legalistic churches, are teaching, is correct. And they're swept in by their subterfuge. I would assert today that many of the people who populate churches who do not believe in once saved, always saved, are there because of this reason. They are repulsed by the ungodly lives of many of those who profess to believe once saved, always saved. This term has brought much dishonor upon religion in our day, as openly profligate and wicked sinners are allowed to continue to maintain church membership and attendance. It's just a wicked thing in the sight of God. I remember another man that I met in Arkansas when we lived there. He lived across the street from where we lived when we first moved there. And he was a member of a Methodist church there. And he had recently gotten involved with another woman than his wife, and had left his wife, married her. And he had continued his Methodist membership during all this time. But his observation and estimation, the only difference between the two major groups in Arkansas there where we live, the Baptist and the Methodist, the only difference between them was that a Methodist would drink openly. He would drink his alcohol openly, while a Baptist would try to hide his and keep it secret. And that was his estimation of the main difference, because he had no grace. But he had been told, you can be sure, that he was on his way to heaven. When the churches abandoned the full-orbed theology of grace 100 years ago, and I say in general, of course they all didn't, but most of the evangelical churches did, it was only a short matter of time. It was only a short time before they would also abandon the lifestyle that was logically required by theology of grace, that God owns us and He has full authority to direct our lives. Now, by justification, we refer to that process by which the sins, along with their associated and consequent guilt, are really and actually transferred from the guilty to the guiltless. That is, from sinful man to sinless Christ. Now, we see this precise sequence in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 and verse 6 says this, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord," that is God the Father, "hath laid on him," that is Christ, "the iniquity of us all." That's what it said. When Christ was hung upon the cross, the, quote, "iniquity of us all," unquote, was laid upon him. Now, as we have seen in the past in our consideration of the limited atonement, The us all can only refer to the elect of God and not the whole mass of humanity. Because if the whole mass of humanity's sins were on Christ, then no one could go to hell. Because the only reason that you will ever find in Scripture of any person going to hell was not a capricious or arbitrary choice on his part or God's. It was according to God's perfect, orderly system of justice. And any person who ever went to hell went there for one reason, because of their sin. If the sins of all of the children of Adam, as we said, had been expiated and punished in Christ, God, as a just God, who does not demand that which He is not owed, could not have demanded eternal punishment from them. A second punishment from the creature of that sin that had already been punished in Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 5:21 says this, "For He," that is God, "hath made Him," that is Jesus Christ, "to be sin for us, who knew no sin, with a specific end in mind, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." That was the specific end. And, of course, we are told today by most of Christendom that God's end was thwarted almost completely. That the vast majority of those for whom Christ died never came to salvation and died and went to hell. But I am here to tell you that that is not the case. That the Lord laid, according to the prophet Isaiah, upon Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all, the people of God, and has certainly and absolutely, without any possibility of failure, purchased our salvation forever. We can see in Scripture the effect that this transfer of sin had upon the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. Mark 15:22, we read this account of that. "And they bring Him unto the place Golgotha," which is being interpreted the place of the skull. "And they gave Him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but He received it not. And when they had crucified Him, they parted His garments, casting lots upon them, what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified Him. And the superscription of His accusation was written over the King of the Jews. And with Him they crucified two thieves, the one on the right hand, the other on His left. And the Scripture was fulfilled, which saith, He was numbered with the transgressors." Now, this is the precise fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 53 and verse 12, the same chapter. "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." Bare the sin of many. Not all of the children of Adam, but many. "And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their head, saying, Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests mocking said among themselves with the scribes, He saved others, Himself He cannot save. Let Christ the King of Israel descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." See, they thought, just like the rich man who died and was sent to hell in Luke chapter in the book of Luke, in the story of Lazarus and the rich man, they thought if people could just see truth before their eyes, that that would convert their hearts and cause them to savingly believe in Christ. But even if Christ had come down from the cross, that would not have converted them, because that does not convert the souls of men. Only the Spirit of God can do that work to turn a dead soul unto spiritual life. "And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, I'm going to give you a little side note here. This is an excellent passage to refute the heresy of modalism or Sabellianism, or its more common modern term of oneness, Jesus only. It's good to take the Scripture and ask them this question. Was Christ right or wrong when he said that God had forsaken him? If they say right, then our question is, if God is one, as you say, how can he forsake himself? What part of him forsook the other part? Which they can't answer without resorting to scriptural truth in the doctrine of the Trinity. And if they say he was wrong about God forsaking him, then our next question to them, what else was he wrong about? And do you think he was wrong about saying he was God? So either way, the Scripture shows that the oneness doctrine is a heresy. Habakkuk gives us the reason why God has done this in Habakkuk 1:13. It says, thou art a purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. That's what Habakkuk told us. That's why God, the Father, had to forsake Christ, because Christ, we see in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that God made Christ to be sin. Once Christ became sin, God could no longer look upon that, because he is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. God cannot abide the presence of sin at all. We see clearly here that the transfer of sin that Isaiah foresaw and prophesied of has actually occurred. Now, let me illustrate what this verse is saying here. If the modern version of the crosswork of Christ were true, which is this, that Christ just made a general suffering for sin, he paid a punishment, Christ paid a punishment for sin, and whoever needs forgiveness for their sin can just get some of that by believing on Christ. If that were true, if Christ were not actually made sin, then God would have been able to look on him. If Christ was suffering punishment, that did not make him wicked, it did not make him sinful, and did not preclude his fellowship with God the Father. But what caused God the Father to forsake Christ on the cross was that Christ actually and really became sin. If you read the account of the scapegoat in Leviticus chapter 16, you will see there that as a symbolic representation of the work that Christ was going to do on the cross, the priest was commanded to lay his hands upon the head of the scapegoat and to symbolically place all of the sins of all of the children of Israel upon the head of the scapegoat, and the scapegoat would carry those sins away, symbolically of course, into the wilderness, never to be seen again. And when we compare that with what Isaiah has showed us, and then what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5 about the transfer of actual sin from the elect, the sinful elect of God, to Jesus Christ, we see why the modern evangelical view of the crosswork of Christ is wrong. It is wrong that Christ suffered in a general sense for sin. He suffered because he took on him the real and actual sins of every one of his elect, every one of the sins that his elect would ever commit. The transfer of the sin, however, was not the end of the story. Christ being made sin for us, our sin, was not the end of it. Isaiah 53 and verse 10 tells us the sin still had to be punished. There had to be a satisfaction of the justice of God. Every one of those sins, that's every one of mine and your sins, were actually and really transferred to Christ. Now that didn't expiate them. What expiated or did away with those sins forever was the satisfaction of the justice of God against them. What is the eternal penalty, according to the Word of God, for the smallest sin, the slightest sin? The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. That's the eternal decree of the judgment of God against sin. There had to be a perfect satisfaction, a punishment of that sin. And that took place in the cross, as we see in Isaiah 53:10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Now, I want to point out here that God does not enjoy a perverse pleasure by the personal destruction of any of the wicked. That's not what that's saying. It's pleased the Lord to bruise him. But what pleased God was the exaltation and the satisfaction of His eternal judgment against sin and the glorifying of that. That's why Ezekiel would say that the Lord does not take pleasure in the destruction of any sinner. The Lord doesn't have that sort of pleasure that wicked men evidence at when other wicked men have trouble. But what God exalts in and takes pleasure in is the exaltation of His perfect system of justice. And that's why it says here, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. God could look past the immediate difficulty, the immediate horror of the situation of Christ becoming sin, to the end of it, which was the satisfaction of His law judgment against every one of our sins, that we would never have to answer for them. And if we do not understand that real and actual sin had been transferred to Christ, we will not understand how it pleased the Lord to bruise Him, to expiate those sins. The sins of the people of God demanded punishment. If we remember what God told Cain in Genesis 4 and verse 10, when He said, "What hast thou done?" He told Cain this. He said, "The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground." Just as Cain's sin cried out to God with a voice that he heard, so also the sins of all God's people cried out for punishment on the cross. You think about that. God told Cain that the voice of thy brother's blood cries unto me from the ground. And it cried unto God because it was a wicked, sinful act that Cain had done. But our sins are no less heinous in the sight of God in an eternal sense than Cain's. And our sins cried out to God for punishment on the cross, the same way that Cain's blood cried to God from the ground. And because God could see in the bruising of Christ not only the just punishment of those sins, but the redemption of His elect in that punishment, God could be pleased in the bruising of Christ. When the Bible says that Christ was made to be sin, look at this from another angle now. Where did that sin come from, if it wasn't real and actual sin of His people, as many people say today that it was not? No, the sin that was laid on Him, according to Isaiah 53 and verse 6, was the iniquity of us all. It was real and actual sin. And the theology of those who developed this idea that Christ suffered in some general and indeterminate fashion punishment for sin are the ones that have thought this through, because it absolutely proves their theology wrong if the real and actual sins of the elect of God were transferred to Christ. Because if it was all people, then universal redemption would be true, and everybody would be saved. And so it absolutely teaches the scriptural doctrine of a particular redemption. We cannot accept this common theory without doing violence to the doctrine that is taught in the Scriptures, because to do so would be for us to deny the actual thing that was done upon the cross, the transfer of the sins of the elect to Christ. Isaiah 53 and verse 8 tells us that he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? He was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people was he stricken. Clearly limiting the redemptive work of Christ to the people of God. He was stricken not for some possible future benefit that some might be able to achieve by their own works, but he was stricken for the transgression of my people, God said. And the result we see in Isaiah 53:11, he shall see, that is, God shall see of the travail of his soul, that is, Christ's soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, not all, but many, for he shall bear their iniquities. There's no other way that men can be justified before God than to have their iniquities borne by him, to be laid upon the sinless Christ. God's wrath and judgment was forever satisfied concerning all of the sins which were laid on Christ, the sins of my people. Notice what it said there. It says, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. If God was once satisfied for that sin, how could he ever become unsatisfied for it? And the answer is, he could not. So we see that since all of the sin of all of the elect have been transferred to Christ and done away with, God could never have any basis for sending any of them to hell, as men only go to hell for sin. This principle is clearly demonstrated concerning the elect of God in God's statement about David's elect seed. In Psalm 89 and verse 30, we read something that is almost incredulous to people that don't believe the Bible. This is what God said, Psalm 89 and verse 30, about David's children. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, we see a lot of that in the Bible. If they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, sounds just like the things that all men do, doesn't it? Then, verse 32 says, I will visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. So we see here God's own promise, who cannot lie, saying that if David's elect children forsake his law and walk in their iniquity, then God will be faithful to chasten his own for sin. Verse 33 says, nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. The sins of God's elect have a greatly different effect upon the relationship between God and creature than the sins of the reprobate do. What does God say about the reprobate? God is angry with the wicked every day. He's angry with them every day. But he says of the sins of his elect children, nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. Romans 11:22 is appropriate here. Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. The wicked will be cut off forever from God. He said, my covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. God said that if he cut off David's elect children because of their sin, that that would be the equivalent of breaking, of God breaking his covenant. Well, you say, how can that be, Brother Mac? Said it wasn't God that broke it, it was the sinful children that broke it. That's because the covenant of grace does not include any works on the part of the recipient of grace. So if that covenant of grace were broken, God is the only one that could break that. And God says that to cut off his elect because of their sins would be to break his covenant. Why? Just what we studied just now in Isaiah. Because their sins are already dealt with. God's justice is already satisfied for the sins of his people forever. Verse 35, he goes on to say, once I have sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. Notice where that statement falls in this sequence. He said, if they sin, he would not take his loving kindness utterly from them. He would not break his covenant, the covenant of grace with them. And he wouldn't lie unto David. Because if God told David that he would keep him and his elect children, and for him not to keep them, God says, would be a lie. Notice here that again God implies that to leave off with David's sin because of their sin, with his seed because of their sin, would be for him to lie unto David. That's an interesting proof of God's faithfulness, isn't it? God considers that if he were to break his covenant for any reason with his elect, that would constitute a lie on his part. And we know what he says, I am the Lord, and I cannot lie. He can't lie. He changes not. He can't lie. His seed, that is David's elect seed, shall endure forever, as thrown as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon, and as a faithful witness in heaven. So God's promises of mercy to his people are more certain than the sun and the moon. We see in these promises the most glorious aspect of the gospel, that man does not just escape sin and the punishment that is attached to that, but that he actually has his sin removed or washed away. This would be unimaginable to the worldly religionist to think more about how his sin offends God than how he can escape punishment for it. We have all known people with a profession of faith who wanted to go to heaven, who wanted to escape the just punishment for their sin, but they had no heart whatsoever to the things of God. We've all known people like that. And they demonstrate by their actions their hatred of the ways of God. All men have a natural fear and dislike of punishment, and it is no sign of salvation that nobody wants to go to hell. How many people do you think walking down the street out there, the vast majority of which are making no preparation for eternity, how many people do you think are planning on spending eternity in hell? None of them. Practically none. You may run into one, like I did once, that said, oh, I want to go to hell because that's where all my friends are. We'll be having a good time. But he didn't know that hell is wailing and gnashing of teeth and never ceasing wrath and hatred of God against his sin and his wickedness. It is a sign of grace when men become more concerned about their offense of the righteousness and holiness of God and how those sins grieve Him than they are about how they might be punished. That those actions that Paul talks about in Ephesians 4. This is what Paul told the Ephesians. He said, "Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we're members one of another. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. Neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more. But rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he might have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." That's what the children of God are concerned about, that they would grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby they're sealed unto redemption. When was this plan and these promises established? Revelation 13:8 tells us, talking about Antichrist, it says, "And all that dwell on the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." This wasn't an afterthought on God's part. Isaiah prophesied of an event that would happen about 700 years after his writing in time, but in the meaning the cross, but in the eternal mind of God, where time is no constraint at all, this occurrence had already been established. God referred to Christ as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That's how Moses and Abraham and all of the Old Covenant saints could immediately go into the presence of God and have fellowship with Him. Because time is only a limitation to us here in this earth. In the mind of God, when Isaiah prophesied that from the foundation of the world, the work of Christ was as good as done. As good as done. Even though in time it would happen 700 years after Isaiah said it. We see this also in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, he says, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation." But it doesn't end there. It says salvation through sanctification of His Spirit and belief of the truth. Paul gave thanks not because the Thessalonians were wiser than the other people that lived in their land in being able to see that the commandments of the gospel are to be obeyed and by obeying them. But Paul didn't give thanks because of their wisdom in their choice or because they had been smart enough to accept Christ. But what he gave thanks for was because they were chosen from the beginning by God. And that's why in time they believed on Jesus Christ, why they were converted and then believed on Jesus Christ. Okay, let's make some conclusions and application of this. The purpose of the revealed will of God, brothers and sisters, is to teach us the nature and the will of God that we might walk in obedience to all of His righteous law. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those which are revealed belong unto us and to our children for a purpose." What's the purpose? "That we may do all the words of this law." That's the whole purpose of the things that God has revealed to us in the Holy Scriptures. These truths are not given to us to stimulate our imaginations and our fancies. I have to interject this here. I remember when I was first converted, it seemed like there was a Bible study on every corner about the book of Revelation. And they were teaching that like science fiction. You know, it was, this is what's going to happen here, and this is what's going to happen to all of these. And I believe we should study Revelation. But I know for a fact that there were many unconverted people in those Bible studies that were just stimulated and excited by the mental imagery that they were sharing with them. And that's not the purpose of the Word of God. The things that are revealed in the Holy Scriptures belong to us and our children forever for a purpose, that we may do all the words of this law. If we are going to think rightly about justification and salvation, it will be because we have learned and meditated in the law of God. Our justification, as we see in the Scripture, are completely and totally in the hands of God Himself. Isaiah 64 and verse 6 tells us why we have no basis for boasting. We are all as an unclean thing. All of our righteousness are as filthy rags. He doesn't say the worst part of man is filthy rags. He said their righteousness, the best that man can offer. In another place, the psalmist said, every man in his best state is altogether vanity. And Isaiah said, we're all as an unclean thing. Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We do all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. God demands holiness of us, friends, and not only of us, but of all of creation. Hebrews 12:14 says this, fall at peace with all men, and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Those who think that they will get to heaven on the basis of some profession or some mental concept that they have tasted and fancied in their mind are going to be gravely disappointed. And I believe that one of our jobs as believers is to shorten the Matthew 7 line. You say, what's the Matthew 7 line, Brother Mac? The Matthew 7 line is this. There's a bunch of people that are going to walk up to Christ on Judgment Day, and they're going to say these words, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Thy name, and in Thy name cast out devils, and in Thy name done many wonderful works? But Christ is going to reply something that shocks them. They certainly knew mentally who He was. They'd say, who are You? We weren't expecting to see You here. They said, Lord, Lord, have we not done all of these things? But His words to them are going to be this. He says, depart from Me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. Remember, the plowing of the wicked is sin. Those things that are commanded by God become sin when they spring from an unclean heart. The wicked cannot do anything to please God. Absolutely nothing. There's no recourse to any of us but to throw ourselves upon the infinite mercy of the thrice holy God with whom we have to do.